Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's turn on our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And the title of my message is 12 Men Who Shook the World. Let me ask you a question. If you were God and you wanted to reach the world, how would you do it? Now, remember, you're God. You can do anything you want. You can write in the sky. You can speak audibly from heaven. You can roll back the clouds and just poke your face. Of course, we'd all die on the spot, but still. Or you could raise up an army of mighty angels flying through the heavens, telling everyone to believe in Jesus Christ. God could have employed any of those tools or resources to reach our world. But no, instead, God decided to use people and flawed people at that. And when Jesus Christ, God in human form, came to this earth, he chose 12 men. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, Thomas. We know their names, but do we really know them? Tonight, I want to introduce you to these men, because God is still looking for men and women to shake this world. Here's what's amazing to me about these apostles that Jesus called, is they didn't have any of the modern technology we have today. I mean, they didn't have television sets. They didn't have radio. They didn't have the internet. You know, Peter did not have a Facebook page. And Philip did not tweet, nor did Thomas. They had none of the modern communication tools that we have today. Everything they did was word of mouth, person to person. And today we call these men saints. And when we see them depicted in religious literature or in paintings or sometimes in stained glass, they're one-dimensional figures. They don't seem real. They always have the requisite halo over their head. But really, what is a saint? A little girl was asked in her Sunday school class what a saint was, and thinking of stained glass, she said, oh, those are the people that the light shines through. But actually, she was on to something. That's what a saint is. It's a person that the light shines through. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But check this out. The word saint is just another word for believer. Therefore, every Christian, every man, every woman who has put their faith in Christ can legitimately call themselves a saint. Now, I'm not asking for you to call me Saint Gregory, but you can if you like, because I'm a saint, and you are too if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these men that God chose to use were human beings. They made mistakes. They had flaws. They were hopelessly human. They were remarkably unremarkable. However, despite those flaws, they were obedient to the Lord and available to him. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is the word of God, because the Bible is a completely honest book. You know, in other religious books, the prophets or the preachers or the ones that speak for God are always presented as perfect or flawless. Well, the only one that's presented as flawless in the pages of the Bible is Jesus Christ himself. It's God. Everybody else has their shortcomings, some more than others, for sure. But I realize that this is an honest book. God doesn't airbrush his heroes, you see. I mean, you know, we see all this airbrushing and photoshopping today, and you look at people on the covers of magazines and you say, I want to look like them. Listen, I'm sorry. They don't even look like them, you know? Have you ever seen one of these photographs where they show the before and after the Photoshop takes place? I'm not just talking taking out a few blemishes. They shrink them. They lengthen them, they change all kinds of things. So effectively, the person you're looking at is not the person who was photographed at all. They're effectively the figment of a photographer's imagination. Well, God doesn't airbrush out flaws and inconsistencies in the heroes, in the people that he used. Oliver Cromwell had his portrait painted, and he is reported to have said to the artist, paint me warts and all. And the painter did, by the way. And Cromwell was not that great of a looking guy either. So, but there it was. It was an honest portrait. And the Bible gives us its heroes, warts and all, with their flaws. The scripture pulls no punches in this regard. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not discourage me. That encourages me, because I too am a flawed person. And so when I see that God can use an imperfect person, then that gives me hope that God can use me as well. Listen to this. Jesus did not call them because they were great. Their greatness came as a result of the call of Jesus. Let me repeat that. Jesus did not call them because they were great. Their greatness came as a result of the call of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:26, a modern translation says, take a good look, friends, at who you were when God called you into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks? God chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Now, I was reading in the paper the other day about a guitar that sold for $1 million. It's one of these. Here we go. It's a Fender Stratocaster guitar. Now, this guitar, I don't know how much it would cost if you bought it down at a guitar store, but I guarantee it wouldn't cost $1 million. But the reason the guitar I'm mentioning sold for $1 million was because Bob Dylan played it. And so he got on the guitar. Once upon a time, didn't you? You know, Bob Dylan, right? And that was a Bob Dylan imitation. And what he did was he played this guitar at the Newport. Actually, let me check here my notes. What was it exactly? It was the 1965 Newport Folk Festival. How many of you were there? Oh, I'm glad to see no one raising their hand. Okay, well, you see, the folk music movement was all about acoustic guitar. They're very big on that. Had to be acoustic guitar. So Dylan originally started out playing acoustic guitar, and then he came to this festival and played an electric guitar. They thought this was an act of treachery when he pulled his electric Stratocaster out and started playing, but now it just sold for $1 million because of its historical value. And then I read another article about a guy, and this makes even less sense to me, who paid $380,000 for a burned-out electric guitar. Now, why would anybody pay $380,000 for a burned-out guitar? Answer, Jimi Hendrix played it at the Newport Pop Festival, and he played Wild Thing on it. And after he was done, he set fire to it. And then he took a piece of the guitar, threw it into the audience. Some guy grabbed it and just sold it for $380,000. Now, it all depends on who plays the guitar, right? See, if I play this guitar, it goes down in value. If Eric Clapton were to play this guitar, it's collectible. If Bob Dylan were to play one song on this guitar, people would pay a lot of money to hang it on their wall. If I play this guitar, you want to hear me play this guitar? I have no guitar skills at all. I can't even strap one on. It just came undone. I don't even really know how to play the guitar that much. This is Tim's stuff here. Encourage me. Now if Tim Ninehouse played this guitar, Tim Ninehouse, now it's going to sound much better. Tim, your guitar. Give us your best shot right now. Go, Tim Ninehouse. There you go. That's how it's done. So it comes down to who plays the guitar. Greg plays the guitar, it sounds like junk. Tim plays the guitar, it sounds awesome. So now we take a human life. Now, when God gets hold of a human life and works through that human life, something wonderful happens. You're not going to remember anything I'm saying to you. You're just going to remember this whole guitar episode. But here's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar shows the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. So it's when God works through you. So here's what I'm trying to say. God can use you. There was probably never a person with less potential to do anything for God than me when he called me at the age of 17. Trust me, I didn't even have a few loaves and fishes. I came with very little. So anything good that has come from my life has been something God has given and God has done through me. It's not something I do for him merely. It's his blessing on my life. And if God can use a person like me, he can certainly use a person like you. So we think about these 12 men that God called. How different they were. You know, you stop and think about how different they were from one another. We have Simon, who was a former zealot. Now, what does that even mean? A zealot was someone who was dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome. We might even call them a terrorist if they actually armed themselves, and many did. And the Romans crucified many men who were zealots trying to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. So we have Simon the zealot. And then we have Matthew the tax collector. Now, Matthew was a Jew, but he had become someone who worked for the Roman government. He was perceived by his fellow Jews as a traitor or a turncoat. So here we have Matthew the tax collector, perceived as someone who caved in to the power of Rome. Simon the zealot, who wanted to destroy Rome. And Jesus says, you guys are both on the team. Now love one another. They could not be more opposed ideologically, philosophically, and politically. Be like Jesus saying, okay, I want this conservative Republican and I want this liberal Democrat. You guys come together and follow me. Wait, 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 we can't get along at all. No, we follow him and we keep our eyes on him and we focus on him. These were salt of the earth types that God put his hand on. So I want you to think about now these 12 men that shook the world. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. In verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, there is Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So let's start with probably the most well-known of all the apostles, Simon Peter. Apart from Jesus himself, no name is mentioned more in the New Testament than Simon Peter. He was a central figure of Jesus' 3 years of ministry and of the first 3 years of the early church. Jesus spent more time with Peter than with anyone else. No other person speaks as often or is spoken to as often as Simon. No other disciple was as reproved and corrected as often as Simon. See, the thing with Peter, he said what he thought. You know people like that? They don't know the difference between inside thoughts and outside thoughts. They just verbalize everything. That was Peter. If he was thinking it, it was only a few moments until he would be saying it. And of course, this got him in trouble on more than one occasion. Peter would just ask a question if he didn't understand something. In fact, Peter asked more questions than all the other apostles combined. For instance, when concerned about the reward that he and his fellow disciples would get because they left all and followed Jesus, he did not hesitate to ask about it. In Matthew 19:27, we read him saying to Christ, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? That's a bold thing to say to Jesus. Hey, we've given up everything. What's in it for us? Then there was that famous occasion when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was there with Moses and Elijah. And they were talking about his death. Talk about a holy moment. Now, Peter, James, and John were all there and they fell asleep. And they woke up and there is Jesus shining like the sun, two of the greatest prophets of the Bible on each side of him. And Peter decides this would be a good time to say a few words. And he actually speaks out and says, it's good we are here. Let's build three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You wonder if Elijah turned to Jesus and said, who's that? Is he with you? Yeah, that's old Simon Peter there. So here is Peter speaking his mind, and I love how the gospel gives a little commentary. This he said because he did not know what to say. Have you ever said something because you did not know what to say? Can I give you a little advice? Don't say anything. Here's a proverb, not in the Bible, but a good one. Better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Well, poor old Peter, he just spoke his mind, and that was him. He was always speaking up. In fact, we know that when Jesus was at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he said, who do men say that I am? And it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, by the way, that took a lot of courage to say that. And he was right on the money. Now, if he had been smart, he would have just left it at that. You know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, hey, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to speak about how he's going to die. And he's going to go to a cross. And he's going to suffer. And Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. That's never a good idea, to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. So one moment, Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A few moments later, he was inspired by the devil himself. But the point is, Peter would always speak up. It was Simon Peter that walked on the water to Jesus. We all remember that story. The Lord's out there walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Jesus says, well, it's me, come. And Peter puts one leg down over the side of that boat and presses down on that water. It holds him up. He puts the other foot down. He begins to walk. He's doing something no man has ever done apart from Christ himself. And then just considering the circumstances, the wind, the waves, and everything else, the great white coming toward him. No, that's not there. But he began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. And he actually went underwater. Lord, save me. And he was under the water. And Jesus reached down and pulled him up. Said, oh, Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, we can laugh at what Peter did and be critical of what Peter said. But you know what? No other apostle tried to walk on water. And to the point, he said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. So he was a commendable man. He was a courageous man. Now, of course, we all know about his denial. He did deny the Lord three times. But let me tell you something you may not have known about Peter. When it was all said and done, church tradition tells us he died a cruel death. Before he was crucified, he is said to have watched the crucifixion of his wife. He was forced to observe it. Peter stood at the foot of his wife's cross, and he repeated to her the words, remember the Lord. And after she died, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he felt he was unworthy to die in the same way his Lord did. This was a hero of the faith, Simon Peter. Then there's Andrew. He was the brother of Peter. Andrew was the first of the disciples to be called, and right away he went and got his brother Peter. John 1:41 says, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon Peter and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So his given name was Simon. Jesus gave him a new name, Peter, which means rock. I wonder if the other disciples chuckled a little when Jesus said that. A rock speaks of something of stability and dependability, but Peter was a little bit on the hot-headed side, a little on the impulsive side, but Jesus gave him a new name because Jesus knew what he would become. You see, when God looks at you, he doesn't just see you for what you are, he sees you for what you will be. You know, we might just see a lump of clay, and God sees a finished product, a vase or a vase, however you want to pronounce it. He sees what you can be. We see a blank canvas. God sees a finished painting. We see a Simon vacillating, impulsive, hot-headed. Jesus sees a Simon Peter, a rock-like man. But who brought Simon to Jesus? It was Andrew. You know, Andrew had to go through life being the brother of someone who was more well-known than he was. Does that describe any of you? Maybe you were always known as the son of. Maybe your father, your mother were more well-known than you, or your brother or your sister was well more known. So that became the point of reference with everyone you met. Oh, you know who his brother is? Oh, you know who his mother is? And that's how Andrew lived. Oh, you know who his big brother is? Peter. And Andrew might have thought, man, I'm onto a good thing. I found Jesus. I don't want to tell Peter. He'll become the leader under Jesus. That can't happen. I want this all for myself. But no. In his defense, Andrew went out and found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. And you know, that was a great description of what Simon pretty much did for his whole life. Excuse me, Andrew did for his whole life. He was always bringing people to Jesus. There's a story of the feeding of the 5,000, and people were gathered around and they didn't know where they were going to find food to feed them. And it was Andrew who said, there's a little boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's bringing him to Jesus. Then there's a story where some men from Greece came and they wanted to see Jesus. So Philip went to Andrew and Andrew personally took them to Christ. Andrew was the go-to guy when you wanted to get to Jesus. That would be a great thing to be said of you. You know, they always were bringing people to Jesus wherever they went. We celebrate the Simon Peters of the world, but sometimes we forget the Andrews. And check this out. If there were no Andrews, there would be no Simon Peters. Andrew is sort of the patron saint of the relatively unknown but faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Those people that labor behind the scenes. We don't know their names. We don't know that much about them, but the Lord knows, you see. And everything we do for God is duly recorded by him, and you will be rewarded for it one day. The scripture tells us to not be worrying and well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So even that small little thing you've done in the name of Jesus, the Lord is fully aware of it. And by the way, as a footnote, according to church tradition, Andrew was lashed to a cross that was X-shaped. There he hung for 2 full days, preaching to those who passed by to come to Jesus. So here's Andrew leading people to Christ to the very end of his life. A real hero of the faith, quieter than Peter, but in his way, he shook the world. Then there are James and John, and I just love these guys. They're so colorful. They were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, you don't get a name like that for nothing. You have to have a reputation. I imagine if these guys were around today, they'd be biker dudes probably, you know, all tatted up, riding really obnoxiously loud choppers. And, you know, the Sons of Thunder, here they come. And you wonder, well, where did they get a name like that? Well, they were known to lose their temper just a little bit. On one occasion, when Jesus preached to the Samaritans, they were not hospitable toward them. So James and John, the Sons of Thunder, thought it might be a good idea to roast all of the people. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus is like, guys, I did not come to toast people, but to save them. That's a loose paraphrase. I came to save people, not to destroy them. But that's the way they were. It is worth noting that 3 people hung out with Jesus the most. Do you know who they were? Peter and who else? James and John. Peter, James, and John. So we think that's because they were the elite apostles. They were even a little more spiritual than others. And of course, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him when he raised Jairus from the dead. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? Because they were more spiritual? Maybe. And maybe because they needed extra attention. You know, when I was in school, I used to get in trouble a lot for talking and goofing off. And more than one occasion, the teacher would say, Greg Laurie, You bring your desk right next to mine where I can keep an eye on you. And I wonder sometimes if that's why Jesus spent so much time with Peter, James, and John. Of course, they were mightily used by God later, weren't they? Because we know that they stood by the Lord to the very end. But here's the insight into how insensitive they could be at times. Jesus talked about the fact that he would be betrayed and crucified. And he said to them in Mark 10:33, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." That's heavy stuff. I mean, imagine if you were there with Christ and he dropped this bombshell. You would probably sit in stunned silence. Not James and John, the sons of thunder. Right after he said that, they said, "Teacher, we were wondering if you would do for us whatever we want." Is that a good time to ask that? It'd be like someone saying, "I just came from the doctor and I found out I have 2 weeks to live." "Really? Wow. Can I have your car? Can I get a little sympathy here? Hey, we're wondering if you would do for us whatever we want." Jesus said, "Okay, I'll bite. What do you want?" "Well, we were thinking we would sit on your right and left hand when you go into glory." "Hey, is that all? Are you guys crazy?" They could be ambitious, cold-hearted. They could be, well, just like us. And this is why I say, these men that God used, hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. But what did Jesus do? He changed them. He changed Simon from a man who was afraid and wanted to impress others and wasn't willing to speak up, into a bold preacher of the gospel. Who preached the first sermon for the early church in the book of Acts? It was Simon Peter had stood up in front of those people. And James and John, man, God transformed them as well. Now, of course, we know that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded by Herod. John, known for his anger, became known as the apostle of love. And if you read his epistles especially, and you see how much he spoke about God's love, you see how the Lord transformed him. Actually, he's the only of the 12 apostles who did not die the death of a martyr. History tells us that they tried to boil him in a cauldron of oil. For some reason, he wouldn't cook. So they banished him to the island of Patmos, never expecting to hear from him again. And Jesus gave John the book of Revelation. And he received that on that island. Now, here's some lesser known names, but these are the apostles God used. Philip. In verse 3 and 4, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, we don't know that much about Philip. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give no details about him. All the vignettes of Philip are found in the gospel of John. And in that gospel, we find out that Philip was a completely different kind of person. He's often paired with Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. So you might say they were buddies. And here's what's unique about Philip. Jesus himself called him. Now remember, Peter was brought by Andrew, but yet Jesus himself called Philip. John 1:43 says Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said, "Follow me." You know, most of us came to faith because someone led us to the Lord, or we were brought to a church service, or we were brought to a crusade, or something happened where someone was used as a human instrument to bring us to Christ, right? For me personally, no one invited me to a Christian meeting. I just sort of happened upon it by accident. But of course, the Lord was calling me on that day on my high school campus. So there are times when the Lord will kind of overrule the normal ways he works, and he'll just reach out and get hold of someone. He pretty much did the same thing with Saul of Tarsus as well. But there was Philip, who went out and told others that he had found the Messiah. He pops up in that story of the feeding of the 5,000 as well. That great crowd was gathering, and Jesus would often test his disciples. And so we read in John 6:5, when Jesus saw a great multitude coming for him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And then John goes on to say, he asked this to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. That's what a teacher will do. They'll ask you a question. They know the answer. They want to see if you know the answer. They want to see if you're listening. And did you know that God tests us? Did you know that God will bring pop quizzes to us? I don't know about you, but when I was in school, when the teacher said, "We're going to have a pop quiz," my heart sunk because I never studied. I always put things off till later. And Jesus did this as well. He was testing the apostles to see if they had learned anything. Reminds me of a story I heard about two college football players. They had to take an important final exam, and if they failed, they'd be on academic probation, and they couldn't play in the big game for the weekend. Their names were Tiny and Bubba. And so they'd come to the end of the exam, and all they had to do was fill in this blank. And if they got this right, they'd pass, and they'd play in the game. And the question was, Old MacDonald had a blank. Bubba was stumped. He didn't know what the answer was. Old MacDonald had a So he taps Tiny on the shoulder. Says, "Tiny," made sure the professor wasn't looking, "what's the answer to the question, Old MacDonald had a what?" And Tiny says, "Bubba, you're such an idiot. I can't believe you don't know the answer. Old MacDonald had a farm." "Right," Bubba said, "a farm." And he's getting ready to write it down, and he's, "Oh, wait a second. Tiny, how do you spell farm?" Tiny says, "What's wrong with you, Bubba? Everyone knows how to spell farm. It's E-I-E-I-O. They didn't do too well on that test. And Philip didn't do too well on that test. "Hey, how are we going to feed all these people?" Philip says, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread to feed all these people." "What? Haven't you learned anything thus far, Philip?" See, this is the problem, is he was short-sighted. He looked only with the eyes of logic. Now, Andrew did a little bit better. He said, "Well, there's a boy here with some loaves and fishes, and but what is that among so many?" Hey, if Philip got a D, maybe Andrew got a C+, or maybe a B-. He was close, but he wasn't quite there. But to the point, both of these men served the Lord. And church tradition tells us that Philip laid down his life for Christ, being stoned to death, reaching many with the Gospels. Then there's Bartholomew, known as Nathanael. He was chosen by Jesus. Jesus found him under a fig tree. And he said to him, "Hey, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael could not believe that Jesus knew that much about him. So he was one of the apostles. But here's a familiar one. Thomas. In contrast to Peter's impetuous, impulsive ways, Thomas was sort of a steady as she goes kind of a guy. Peter would have sailed his boat across the Sea of Galilee while Thomas was making up his mind as to whether or not the weather was suitable for sailing. Thomas has been perhaps wrongly characterized as a doubter. We call him Doubting Thomas. We'll even say, "Don't be a Doubting Thomas." But I like to think of him more as a skeptical man. And by nature, I too am skeptical. By nature, I'm not the first to believe something just because someone says it's true. And we all remember Thomas missing the resurrection appearance of Christ and him saying, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So we can criticize him for that. But listen, Thomas did not ask for anything more than what the others saw. Now, true, maybe he should have been gathered with them in the upper room when Christ did appear. But the next time the disciples got together, Thomas was there. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to know for yourself. I think sometimes as Christian parents, we freak out a little bit when our kids actually start pushing back a little bit and asking some intelligent questions. And we think, "My child, they don't believe what we've taught them." Listen, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It can also be a sign that he's thinking. It's been said skepticism is the first step toward truth. So just because you're a little skeptical, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing as long as you go to Jesus for the answers, which Thomas did. There was one occasion when Jesus was speaking to his apostles, and he said, "And where I go, you know, and the way you go." And he told them that in his Father's house there were many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told them, "He went to prepare a place for you." They were probably all nodding their heads in agreement, like, this is so good. This is so deep. But Thomas is the only one that actually said what he was thinking. I don't know if he raised his hand. Yeah, Thomas, what? Yeah, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. He actually asked that question. We don't. What are you talking about? In your Father's house are many mansions. What do you mean? Where are you going? You say you're the way. We don't know what you mean by that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." He didn't reprove Thomas. He didn't smack Thomas. He answered him because it was an intelligent question that Thomas asked. And church tradition tells us that Thomas died as a martyr, thrust through with a lance. Then there's Matthew. Now, Matthew, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He's also known as Levi. This is the guy that worked with the Romans, collecting taxes. And tax collectors were hated in this day because not only did they collect the extremely high taxes that Rome demanded, but then they would add more on top and pocket the profit. And so Matthew probably did that as well. And he would sit in his little tax booth, which would be sort of elevated above the people. He could keep his eye on everyone. And he had his little ledger there, and he kept record of who was current in their paying of their taxes and who was not. And he was shocked when Jesus Christ came walking toward him. And Jesus looked at Matthew. And I love it because that phrase "looked at him" can be translated, "He looked right through him." Have you ever had anyone look right through you? Let me restate the question. Do you have a mother? You know, you come home late at night. Where have you been? Nowhere, Mom. Look in my eyes. Where have you been? You know. Jesus looked right through him. And he said two words that forever changed Matthew's life. "Follow me." And you know what? Matthew bolted up from that table and followed Christ and never looked back. I love the fact that Matthew tells us that in his gospel, he simply followed Jesus, didn't talk about what he gave up. But we know from reading the other gospels, he probably gave up more financially. He gave up a greater career than any of the others. I mean, you know, Peter, James, and John were basic fishermen. Matthew was a successful guy. He could have stayed in this career trajectory and gone on that way. But no, he saw it as a privilege to be called to follow Jesus, and he left everything to follow him. So these are the apostles, and we admire them and we look up to them. But now there's this one wild card in the middle of all of them, and he's identified too, Judas Iscariot. He's the most mysterious, paradoxical, and misunderstood of all of the people in the Bible. His very name is synonymous with evil and treachery. Now, we all know that his life ended in suicide because he sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But you know, Judas was not as obviously evil as you may think he was. You know, as we read the Bible and we try to envision the apostles, what Peter might have looked like, or James and John, or Andrew. You know, when we think of Judas, we might envision him as, you know, he probably wore a black robe. Everybody else had a white robe. He had a black robe, probably a black leather robe with a collar turned up, you know, and he probably lurked always in the shadows, just looking sinister, right? Not at all. In fact, Judas came off as the ultimate good guy. He came off outwardly like a man of great compassion. One occasion after dinner, Mary decided she wanted to demonstrate her deep love for Jesus. So she took out some very expensive perfume and began to wipe his feet. And Judas protests. And he says, "This perfume was worth a small fortune. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. What a waste." The others probably went, "Oh, yes, yes, that's very good, Judas. You're so compassionate." But I love how the Gospel of John adds this detail. John 12:6. It's not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief who was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he took some for his own use. You know, sometimes people look good on the outside and they're corrupt on the inside. That was Judas. He looked like a good guy. He looked like a godly guy, but in reality, he was as wicked as they come. Now, sometimes in films about Jesus, he's portrayed as sort of almost a victim. Like, well, somebody had to betray Jesus, and maybe Judas was betraying Jesus just because he wanted everyone to know that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was just trying to help, and things kind of went wrong. That is incorrect. Judas was a wicked man. If Satan ever had a son, it was Judas Iscariot. He was the betrayer because the Bible says Satan entered his heart. Listen, he sold out Jesus for money. Greed destroyed him. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver. And so he went out and committed this horrible act of betrayal. Now, you might say, well, wait, didn't he come to his senses later and go back to the chief priests and you know, tell him he had made a mistake? Yeah, but that's just like the person that goes and does something wicked and gets busted and faces the repercussions, and they say they're sorry they got busted. There's a big difference between repentance and just being sorry for what you did. A difference between remorse and repentance. See, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Listen to this. Judas, if he had wanted to, could have repented. Jesus loved Judas. Did you know that? He chose Judas. In the upper room, he washed the feet of all the apostles, including Judas. And that was when Judas was going to betray him. Now, if you knew someone was going to betray you, would you wash their feet? I'd break their feet. Then I'd break their neck. Jesus washed his feet, but he knew what Judas was up to. He said, whatever you do, do it quickly. See, they're all sitting around the room. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And to a man, they all say, is it me? If Judas was as obvious as we think he was and as evil, they would have all pointed to him in unison and said, it's Judas, isn't it? The guy in the black robe, we never trusted him. No, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. In fact, he's the guy dipping with me right now. They have the little, sort of like chips and salsa, if you will, a little pita bread, dipping in the various sauces. And just at that moment, as Jesus had his bread in the dip, Judas's hand was in there too. He's doing it right now. Everyone look, Judas is like, dope. Yeah. Whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly, Judas. Judas went out. He betrayed the Lord. Then we read that Satan entered his heart. But listen, here's something you may have missed. Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is sweat as it were great drops of blood. As Peter, James, and John are nearby. Here comes the temple guard, armed to the teeth, ready to arrest Christ. Who's leading them? Judas Iscariot. He says, the man that I kiss, that's the Messiah. So they're making their way through the crowd, trying to find Jesus. And Judas walks up to Jesus, and Jesus says the following. Friend, why have you come? What? Friend? I mean, why would Jesus say that? He knew why he had come. Because Jesus was giving to Judas one last opportunity to repent of his sin. Even at the end. So my point is, if Judas had wanted to, he could have been forgiven. But of course, he did not want to, and he betrayed the Lord, and he reaped the consequences of it. You know, these guys were so different. You may relate to one of them. Maybe you're a skeptic like Thomas, or you're impulsive and impetuous by nature like Peter, or maybe you're a little more quiet and soft-spoken like Andrew, or maybe you're short-tempered and quick to draw conclusions like James and John. Or maybe you are at times lacking in faith like Philip. Doesn't matter. We all have different personalities. God can use you, you see. God can change you. He can make you into the person he wants you to be. God can do a lot with a little. Coming back to that little boy I referred to who had his little loaves and fishes. By the way, the word that's used there for loaves actually describes kind of a barley bread, which was the cheapest kind of bread you could buy. It was sometimes fed to animals, so it wasn't even like freshly made bread. It was like, you know, four-day-old Wonder Bread and sardines or something. You know, it's just like, this was not a luxurious lunch, to say the least. So here's this little guy with this little Star Wars lunchbox, you know, walking along. Probably not Star Wars, but and he offers what he has to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He takes it, he blesses it, and then it multiplies, and everybody is fed. So here's what it means to us. We just bring what we have to God and say, Lord, it's not a lot. You don't have a great catch here. You know, I'm not one of the world's most beautiful people or the most intelligent people, or maybe you are, I don't know. But in case you think you are, you aren't. But let's just say you are. Whoever you are, you say, Lord, I don't have a lot that I bring to the table, but what I have, I give it to you. I want to shake my world. You watch what God will do with you. One person put it this way, I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do by the grace of God, I will do. We all have a part to play. Some might be called to be in front of people. Some are working behind the scenes. Doesn't matter. On that final day, we will be judged by how faithful we were to the calling God gave to us. God will not judge me according to what he has called you to do. God will not judge you according to what he has called me to do. We will all be judged by how faithful we were with the resources and the gifts and the abilities that he gave to us. And at the judgment seat of Christ, which is a place of rewards, if we've been faithful to the Lord, we'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't show up on that day with nothing that you did with your life, or a life that amounted to nothing, because you squandered what God gave. John Wesley, the preacher, said, quote, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care if they're clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, end quote. You know, God can do a lot with a little, just a handful, just an individual, one man, one woman in the right place, willing to stand up and be counted. Will you be that person? Will you be that person in your family? Will you be that person in your workplace? Will you be that person in your neighborhood? Will you be that person wherever you are? You watch what the Lord will do. You know, Judas betrayed the Lord. And Christ went to the cross and died for the sin of the world. He would not let anyone stop him from going there, because he knew there was only one way to resolve this sin problem we're all born with, that we're separated from God by, that huge wall, that barrier called sin. But when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, he died in our place, and if we'll turn from our sin and believe in him, we can be forgiven. And I wonder if some of you need his forgiveness right now. You know, some of you maybe are really pushing the envelope here. You know you're doing something that's wrong before God. You keep doing it, even though he's convicted you and shown you you should not do it. You keep going in that direction. And I'm telling you right now, there might be a warning from your Father who loves you, and he's saying, repent and come back to me. Let's come back with one closing thought. Peter and Judas, they both sinned. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and he wept bitterly, and he came back to Jesus and was forgiven and restored. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and he went into the darkness of night and hung himself. They both had a choice. Peter went to Jesus. Judas ran from Jesus. You have the same choice before you now. If you've sinned, you come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Give me another chance. And he will. Or you can be a fool like Judas. And you can walk away from Christ and not find his forgiveness. He'll forgive you if you'll come to him now. And I'd like to close with a word of prayer and give you an opportunity to get right with God if you need to. Let's all bow our heads, and everybody praying right now with me, if you would. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your offer of forgiveness to us. And now I pray for everyone here, everyone listening, everyone watching. There are people that need to get right with you, and I pray you will help them to do that right now. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you need Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to have your sin forgiven, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, if you want to put your faith in Christ right now as Savior and Lord, and you want to follow him, I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, to stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up wherever you are if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your sin forgiven, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. Wherever you are, stand up. God bless you. Stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. Stand to your feet. God bless you too. Just stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer, committing your life to Christ. God bless you, and God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe there are some of you that have fallen away from the Lord. You've been living in sin, maybe even like Peter, in a way you've denied him, and you feel like you've gone beyond the point of no return. Listen, nothing can be further from the truth. God will forgive you of your sin. God says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal you, says the Lord. You need to return to him. If you've fallen away from the Lord, if you've sinned as a Christian and you want to make a recommitment to Christ, I want you to stand to your feet right now and you'll join us in this prayer. You need to come back to the Lord, stand to your feet wherever you are, and we'll pray together. God bless you. Just stand up. You need to come back to him. You need to recommit your life to him. God's Spirit is convicting you, convincing you. Respond now. Don't harden your heart if you can hear his voice. Anybody else, you stand now. God bless you. A few more moments. I think there's a few more that need to stand. God bless. Anybody else, stand now. One final moment, and then we're going to pray. You want to come back to Christ. God bless each one of you. Now, for all of you that are standing, I want to lead you in a simple prayer, and I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me now. Pray this with me if you would. Out loud, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin, and you shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I'm sorry for my sin now. I ask you to forgive me. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.